As I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded, and I found this story by Alan Loy McGinnis. It talks about a man named Thomas Edison, we're all familiar with. It seems in December of 1914, there was a great sweeping fire that destroyed Thomas Edison's laboratory in West Orange, New Jersey. It wiped out $2 million worth of equipment and the record of much of his life's work. His son, Charles Edison, was running about frantically that night trying to find his father. Finally, he came upon him standing near the fire. His face was ruddy in the glow of the fire, and his white hair had been blowing by the winter winds. Charles said, "My heart ached for him. He was no longer young, and everything was being destroyed." His father spotted me. He says, "My father spotted me, and he said, 'Where's your mother? Find her. Bring her here. She's never going to see anything like this again as long as she lives.'" Well, the next morning, he was walking around in the ambers, and so many of his hopes and dreams had been destroyed. This 67-year-old Edison said to his son, "There is no great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up." And then he made this remarkable statement, "Thank God we can start anew." That's the way it is for us this year. I pray that this new year will end. All we've been going through, we can start anew. Well, this morning as we look at this parable, it is a parable, but what is a parable? And we need to be reminded what a parable is. The word parable in the Greek is parabole. It's a compound word, comes from para, which means to come alongside of or to compare, and bole, which literally means to throw or to see with. Now, parables were used in Scripture and other places also in giving one or more instructional lessons or principles, and they also can be used as an allegory. They can include inanimate objects like trees and plants and things, or people that we'll see this morning in various life situations. There will often be tension between the good and the evil, or the sinful and the holy, meaning. And they can literally proclaim what is good versus what is bad, what is evil in contrast to what is holy. In other words, they're a story. Jesus was the greatest giving stories, giving principles to those he's speaking to on what it means to live as a Christian. In Luke 15, as always, I do like to review. In Luke 15, so far, Jesus has told two parables, dealing with what was lost, but after searching were found. You remember those? It's been a long time, hasn't it, since we studied those. The first parable was of the lost sheep. You remember that? 1 out of 100. But after searching, the lost sheep was found. The next one was 1 out of 10, which was the lost coin. And after searching, it was found. And there was rejoicing when they were found. But this morning, we're going to read of a parable of the lost son and how he came to be found in verses 11 through 32. It's the longest of the parables. It captures the love of God represented by the Father and his love for his son, even as a sinner, and his willingness to forgive and to receive all repentant sinners as sons. But it's also a story about a begrudging brother who represents the unrepentant Pharisees' disdain over the vilest of sinners that they considered, which were the tax gatherers, and the ungodly people who were being accepted by the Father. Now, most of us know this story as the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful, which he was. But it can also be called the parable of the loving father, for it really emphasizes the grace of the father more than the sinfulness of the son. Unlike the shepherd and the woman in the previous parables that we've studied, the father did not go out to seek the son, but it was the work of God in the circumstances of his life that will bring the father's goodness to his mind, and it will bring this young son to repentance and forgiveness. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4b. It says this: not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We're going to see this parable in three experiences. First will be that of the younger son. Second will be the grace of their loving father. And third, the sinfulness of the older son. So we're going to see that the parable really will center on three experiences or responses because of rebellion. We'll see repentance, restoration or forgiveness, and rejection. So if you'd open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to start reading in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11, "And he," this is Jesus speaking, "said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that's coming to me.' And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in wild living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began doing without. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to have his fill of the carob pods that the pigs were eating. No one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired laborers have had more than enough bread? But I am dying here from hunger. I will set out and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired laborers.' So he set out and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they begin to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, and he began inquiring what these things could be. And he, the servant, said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" Let's now go back and examine this parable a little deeper. But I first want to look at the backdrop of this parable that Jesus is telling them. Remember Jesus in chapter 14 and verse 1, he was in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. He was eating with them, and they were watching him closely. And Jesus noticed also how they were picking out all their places of honor. In other words, he saw their prideful hearts just as he sees ours. In chapter 15 in verse 1, he's left that place. And we see now all the tax collectors, the sinners, they're coming to hear him teach. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not happy about this. They're not happy at all that Jesus would associate with such people as these, the ones they despised, the ones they considered as the lowest of the lowest, they're not even worthy of heaven. Again, we see their hearts are revealed. So Christ has already told them two parables that we've already studied, and how they showed, these two parables showed God's love and his mercy and his grace. Remember, that was his mission, wasn't it? Why he came to earth, why Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. 8 times now in chapter 15, it will emphasize the lostness of man. 3 times we'll see it in our lesson today, in verses 17, 24, and 32. Now, Charles Dickens, everybody knows who Charles Dickens was. He was once asked what he thought was the best short story written in the English language. He replied, "The Prodigal Son." As I said earlier, we all know that story of the prodigal son. But the parable of the prodigal son is entirely not about the prodigal son. It's not about the elder son either. I think we pay the most attention to the prodigal son because he's the easiest character that we relate to. Because in some ways, we are all just like him and his brother. The most important lesson from this parable is really not about the young, foolish son or the older brother. I believe the most important message contained here is primarily about the Father's love, not just for the prodigal son, but for both of his sons, as I hope we'll discover now in our lesson this morning, as we look at the parable of the lost son. In chapter 15, verses 11, 32, it begins with a father who has two sons. In verses 11 to 16, we read of the rebellion of the younger son and the foolishness that he exhibits in verses 11 to 13. In seeking the inheritance, the son demands his share of his father's estate. Now, you may be thinking, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with asking for your inheritance? Well, this would have been a very unusual request at this time of history, because no son in the ancient world would have ever dared to bring up the subject of inheritance with his father. The father's blessing was only given at the father's initiative, either nearing his death or written after his death, much like what we would do today in our will or our trusts. But this son, we see, has the audacity to come to his father and ask, not really asking though, he's demanding his share of his father's estate in advance. Basically, the son is saying this: "Look, Dad, let's just pretend that you're dead to me and that I am dead to you. I don't care about a relationship with you. And whatever you were going to bless me with when you died, just give it to me now, and we'll just part ways." This would have been a slap in the face of his father. And amazingly, though, we see in this parable, the father gave his son what he asked for. In fact, he divided it. As the younger son, he would have only received 1/3 of his father's life holdings, while the older son would have had 2/3. which he divided up. The young son, he doesn't want to wait. He wants everything right now. But really, hasn't that been the problem of mankind ever since Adam and Eve and the fall? We have all sinned. We have all rebelled against God. As a result of chapter 1 in Romans, in verses 18 to 32, it tells us that God gave us over to the lusts of our hearts. And so we see here a picture of a father, God, letting a sinner go his own way, as Romans speaks of in Romans 1:24. And so the father says, okay, you can have it your way. In verse 13, it says, not many days later, this young son gathered everything that he had been given, and he went on a journey into a distant country, a far country. And there he squandered all of his property in reckless and loose, wild living. But where is this far country, this distant place? Well, we're really not told, and it's really not that important that we know the exact location, is it? Well, think about ourselves. What is a far country for us? It's not necessarily a distant place for most which we must travel, because that far country that's speaking here, that distant place, it already exists in every one of our hearts. The young son dreamed. He dreamed of enjoying his freedom far from home, away from his father and his older brother. And I'm sure almost everyone here has dreamed of living somewhere other than where you're at today. Now think about this. In our previous study, the sheep and the coin were lost. And we saw a picture of God taking the initiative to find them. When they were found, there was great joy. Just like a sinner who repents today, there is heaven, there is joy in heaven, there is rejoicing. But here we see that this is an act of willfulness. He, who represents us, this young son, he wanted to have his own way, and so he rebelled against his father, just as every one of us did. This son is us. But life in the far country is not going to be what he expected. His resources are going to soon run out. His friends will leave him. A famine will come. And he had no money. He had no food. There are no meals on wheels. No food banks. This young man was forced to do for a stranger what he would not do for his own father, which was work. Do you see the drama of this scene? It's our Lord's way of emphasizing what sin really does in the lives of those who reject the Father's will. You see, sin, it promises us freedom, doesn't it? But it only brings slavery. In John 8:34, it says, Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Sin promises success, but it will bring only failure. Sin promises you a good life, but we know that the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 speaks of. And it will definitely take you farther than you'll ever want to go. The young son, again, who represents us, thought that he is going to find enjoyment, and he did for a while. But it only ended up in a predicament. As we know, as believers now, that when God is left out of our lives, enjoyment really becomes enslavement. And when he had received his inheritance, he didn't just move out of his father's house across the street or across the city. He moved out of his father's country. In our parable, it's one thing if he had just moved across the city, but he moved to the other side of the world, considered for them. It was called a distant country, probably not wanting his father to see or to even hear of his wayward lifestyle. We've seen that happen, haven't we? And so this young Jewish son has now left home, relocates in a pagan country. It was a complete rebellion against his father and what he had been taught. Remember, this is a young Jewish man. Had most likely been taught about God and his goodness. But he has now rejected not only his earthly father, but his heavenly father. Folks, we need to remember this, that whenever we, even as believers, whenever we value things more than people and pleasure more than duty and distant scenes more than the blessings that we have at home, we are in a state of coveting. As Jesus once warned the two disputing brothers in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Why would Jesus say that? It's because a covetous person will never be satisfied, no matter how much he acquires. Our prodigal son this morning is about to learn the hard way that you cannot enjoy the things money can buy if you ignore the things money cannot buy. Even though for a while this young son, who thinks he no longer has to submit to his father's authority, he no longer has to receive his father's permission to do anything, he no longer has to abide by a curfew, he thought he was just as free as a bird, and he wanted to be just like all the other sinners around him, to eat, to drink, and be merry. You know, there may be some young person even among us this morning here that wishes he or she could do that. We're going to find there are great repercussions from that. The request by the young son, it must have seemed to him like a declaration of independence to be out of reach of his father. But think about it. We're just like him in many ways. We all want our own ways, don't we? Maybe you still do, even as believers, because this is where sin all starts, as a thought in our hearts and in our mind. It doesn't matter what sin you find yourself struggling with today. And by the way, we all struggle with sin, don't we? Sin is a matter of the heart. We all sin, and if we say we don't, we're a liar, the scripture tells us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? So again, where does sin begin? The Bible tells us in Matthew 15, verse 19, that it begins in our hearts and in our minds. Before we can ever commit an act of sin, we think about it. It all starts in our minds. James 1, 14 through 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death." Now, we're not talking about physical death in this verse. We're talking about spiritual death, separated from God eternally, in a place that was originally created for Satan and the fallen angels, a place called hell, and it'll be for eternity. But remember, this appears to have been a son who has been taught about God, about his father, but has never come to true saving faith. We all know people like that. We all may have sons and daughters like that. Stop and reflect for a moment on the ideas and thoughts that have occupied our minds already today. Can we genuinely say that all our thoughts are Christ-centered? Are we consumed with spiritual growth and serving our God? Is that really our heart's desire? Maybe you're here this morning and you're fearful over this COVID-19. Maybe you're angry and you're depressed from everything that's been going on. If that's the case, think about this. Are our thoughts pleasing to God? And if they're not, they can be just like this young son. They can be leading us away from God, just as this young man's was. This parable is also directed, though, to the Pharisees and their disdain for these tax collectors and sinners, as they called them, and rightly so, they were. But so are they. Only they think that they are okay. They think they're right in the sight of God. You know, maybe that's the case with us. Maybe we just need to stop and examine our lives. See where we stand spiritually. Ask the Lord to examine us. Because we're all like this young son. There's a streak of rebellion in every one of us. Sometimes we just think we want independence from God's control over our lives. And in fact, maybe you don't even acknowledge that God has control over your life. Maybe you're like Jonah, tried to run away from God. It didn't work out too well for him, did it? It doesn't for any true believer either. See, that's one of the attributes of God, isn't it? His omnipresence. We can't run and hide from God. But this is a battle that we all face here on earth. We are rebels. We are rebels apart from God calling us to faith. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, it tells us the reality of who we are apart from Christ. Sometime today, I would just encourage everyone here, myself included, to go home and reread that passage of 10 through 18 of Romans 3. See where you are. See where you were and how God has changed you, I pray. Because even as a believer, we are constantly in a battle. It's the flesh in a battle against the Holy Spirit that resides within us. The main underlying cause for even a believer to fall into sin is when we lose that battle, it's because we have taken our eyes, our thoughts off of Jesus Christ, and we have begun to focus on earthly things. Well, enough of that. Let's get back to our parable. Back to our parable, this young man. Remember, it's a picture of us as unbelievers. He was now his own man, so he thinks. He has no intention of ever returning home. He can do whatever he wants. But little did he know how much his father still loves him. Believer, this is a story of every prodigal unbeliever or believer who is succumbing to sin and thinking that they can flee from God. They want, as they do this, they want to flee. They want to flee from God. They want to control their own life independent from God's authority. Well, let's continue then, and we'll see how this works out for this young son and the squandering of his inheritance. In verse 13, we see he has no idea of how to control his spending. And he will soon find out that he's wasted all of his money in wild living. It's party time. He's living it up. He's having a grand old time until he finds himself penniless in a foreign country. See, he is now what Proverbs in chapter 21, verse 20 and 23:21 says, he's a foolish man he soon finds that he's been living a lie. Because just when he thought everything was going to be so great, his money ran out in verses 14 to 16, and a famine occurs. So let's look then at the famine that he's going to have to endure. What do you think of when someone says a famine is coming or occurring? Well, according to the dictionary, a famine is a severe shortage of food, as through crop failure, and it results in violent hunger, starvation, death, calamities that be caused by rain, no rain, too much rain, fire, catastrophes, disastrous events, results in great loss and misfortune. And so for him now there was no food, very few jobs, no money. Sounds kind of like what we're in today, doesn't it? It still happens today in spite of this awful picture. These do happen. In fact, Matthew Henry, he says this, "They that die by famine die by inches." That's what this young man is going through. With no money, he is now forced, in order to survive, to try and find a job. And he does. The Lord grants him that. But his boss is a Gentile, remember. And his boss sends him out to feed the swine, the pigs. And this gives us a small clue of where he may have been. He probably was east of Galilee, where the Gentiles lived, and they raised pigs, didn't they? This would have been the lowest job that a Jewish man would have ever stooped to do, because pigs were considered as unclean. We know that from Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. This is a dishonorable job for this young man. As a Jew, he would have been unclean. He is in a predicament. He is hungry. And we see that he's even willing to eat what the pigs have, which were the pods of the carob tree. But there's an unusual thing here because those pods weren't even fit for human consumption. And no one would give him anything to eat. And so with no one to help him, he is a living tragedy. He's thinking, surely I'm going to die. Now, do you think Jesus is trying to teach those who are listening to this parable? You think he's trying to teach them anything? Thinking, is he trying to teach us something this morning? Well, we'll soon see as it begins with the return of the young son in verses 17 to 32, as he contemplates his terrible choices by the act of God. He comes to the realization of what he has done. In other words, he finally comes to his senses, it says, in regard to these terrible circumstances that he's in, that he chose, and remembers, hey, there's no one in my father's house who ever went hungry. If only I had not been so arrogant, I could have still been at home. And instead he says, I am dying here of hunger. In other words, what do we see happening here? God has broken his spirit. Have any of you ever been in a similar situation? I know I was before I became a believer. And maybe we still do. We make dumb decisions, don't we, as human beings sometimes. And we regret having made them. And I'm sure if I was to go around to each table and ask, all of us could recall those times. And I'm sure none of us would say, oh, those were the good old days. They weren't the good old days, were they? And so what's the answer to this young son's foolish decisions that he made? Well, you can almost hear the wheels turning in his head as we see the resolve that he comes to go back to his father. And to repent acknowledging his sin against his father, that he is not worthy even to be called a son, but asking to be no more than a hired hand or a slave. Think about that scene. What is the first step towards reconciliation with God? Doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever or if you're a believer that's in sin. What is that first step towards reconciliation with God? It's to acknowledge your sin, isn't it? Against a holy, righteous, and just God. To agree with God, our Father, that I deserve to pay the penalty for my sins, which is an eternal punishment in hell as an unbeliever. So our prodigal son then resolves to do this. He acts upon his conviction and he goes back to his father, just as all people who have gone astray, as sinners they must do, seeking forgiveness. He knows this is what he must do. It's a picture of humility, of the one who comes and places his spiritual welfare in the hands of his Father, asking for mercy and for grace. But it's also a picture of what repentance and forgiveness produces, as we see next then, the reunion. The reunion in verses 20 to 21, we see the father has been waiting for his son to return. And as the son is coming home, the father sees him coming from a long way off. It's a picture of omniscience of God, who is outside of time. Think about this. The one who created time, the one who sees the beginning and the end as one event. And he is full of compassion for this sinner. And he doesn't wait for him to walk up to the house. He doesn't even wait for confession. Instead, the father runs to greet his son with open arms, embracing him with hugs and kisses. Now, this is an unusual scene because in the ancient days of this, when this was, normally a father would never have done that. He would have waited for his son to address him, showing respect before he would respond to his son. But here we see that God, represented here, is compassionate. His steadfast love endures forever, as this son is a picture of the elect of God. The elect of God, that he would never leave his son or desert him. He has been anxiously awaiting for his return, for him to come home. In verse 21, the son ends up confessing and acknowledging his unworthiness even to be called his son. And the result is there is acceptance. There is forgiveness, just as there is for any wayward brother or sister who comes to Christ in repentance, asking for forgiveness, coming to faith in Jesus Christ alone, which results in the rejoicing. In verses 22 to 24, the father plans a great big celebration, doesn't he? Again, Jesus is stressing the fact that just as the angels rejoice over a sinner who repents in Luke 15, 10, we also rejoice, don't we? We also rejoice when anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus had previously, in chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, he had previously spoke of a parable of a great supper, a great banquet or celebration for those who had been invited. And they made up all kinds of excuses why they could not attend. There he was speaking of the coming kingdom. And he uses this picture again as those who had heard it the first time would be reminded of again, of salvation, forgiveness of their sins if they would come to him in repentance. Warren Wiersbe says, in the East, it was very unusual for the older men to run. But the father here runs. He gives us a picture here of his compassion for his son, for all those who repent of their sins. What a picture. The Father is protecting. I've got ahead of that. But think about this. The Son had disgraced his family, hadn't he? And he could have been stoned to death, as Deuteronomy 21 speaks of. But if they had stoned him in this picture, who would they have hit? They had to hit the Father. Because the Father was embracing his Son and kissing him and hugging him. What a picture we have here. The Father's protecting his Son from the wrath that could have been coming. He has his arms around him to shield him. The Psalms speak of God like this, as our shield, our rock, our shelter, our defender. Remember, sinners are whom this young son is representing. Those who have believed and have repented and have come to him for forgiveness. It says in verse 22 that the best robe was put on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The commentators say the best robe would have been the father's expensive festal robe. The shoes indicated the son was not a servant in spite of his request. The ring was the proof of sonship. Again, there is joy, for he had been dead and has come to life again. He was lost, but he has been found. And the feast in verses 22 to 24 declares that the Son has been found, and it shows the joy of the Father when a son is born again and returns to him. But we always know there are always those who don't understand this. They don't understand the love and the compassion of God our Father to forgive a son and daughter who have come home. And so Jesus gives us another picture of what that looks like in the oldest son, which represents the Pharisees and the resentment or the rejection in verses 25 to 30. The older son, representing the Pharisees, is furious. He is furious at the way his father has received this younger son. The repentant son, a sinner who has been welcomed now by the Father. As you see, this older son has come home from a hard day's work, and he hears of a celebration over his brother's return, and he is angry. He is angry, and he wants nothing to do with this lost brother, even though he has come home. He even complains about this to his father, that he has been faithful and worked, and he says, "I've never rejected a command of yours." And yet when he comes home, the very one who has devoured your wealth, you kill a calf, you throw a party for him. There was never a party given for me and my friends. Remember, this older son represents the religious rulers. They thought they had to keep the law. They thought they had to do all the sacrifices and the feasts and all the commands of the Old Testament in order to be right with God. And so this picture of them complaining about Jesus accepting these awful sinners who don't practice these things, wow. I wonder how many times we've done the same thing. Have you ever complained about someone else getting all the accolades when you worked just as hard as they did, maybe even harder? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever said, "God, that's not fair"? When we see this older brother's complaining about the loyalty owed to him by his father. Did you notice in verse 30 to 32 that the older brother even refuses to acknowledge him as a brother? Instead, he says, "This son of yours." But then we see the reminder in verses 31 to 32 as the father explains his actions to the older son, that he has already had access to everything. Again, a reminder to the Pharisees that they are the ones represented here by this older son. They are the self-righteous, and they also need to repent so that they can have all the full rights that he's given this young son if they would just ask and repent. Now, in some ways, you might say, well, I can understand that because the father's given the young son everything that was the older son's. He gave him the robe, the ring, the sandals. Those were all his. Well, how many of you this morning here have relatives, loved ones, who still have not come to life? They've still not come to repentance, believing in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior, receiving saving faith. I'm sure every one of us have someone. Would you not rejoice? Would you not celebrate? Would you not praise God if they came to that saving faith? Sure we would. Well, as we close this morning, we should be reminded of the two previous parables, how they express the joy of heaven over one sinner who repents. While our parable this morning shows us a snapshot of one who has repented, one who has nothing to offer, but has been totally relying upon the mercy and the grace of God to forgive him. It's a picture of Jesus for us as a great physician. He is the one who calls sinner to repentance. He is the one who heals them spiritually. And a father who is anxiously waiting to celebrate their return home. The older son in this parable is Jesus' picture of a Pharisee. They stayed home with God, didn't they? But were not saved. They were without any sense of joy or freedom. They are jealous. They are critical when sinners so joyfully are accepted. The young son represented the sinners who were entering into the kingdom because they were coming to God in repentance. They repented and believed in the Father's promise of forgiveness. But when you really step back and you look at this parable, you see not two sons, but three sons. According to one commentator, we have seen the young son, which we've talked about, representing mankind, who broke the heart of his father. We have seen the eldest son, the Jewish leaders, who were out of fellowship with his father, but whom the father still waits for them to repent. But we've also seen a third son, the very one who spoke this parable, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the only son without sin. He is the only son who came from a far country, heaven itself. He is the only son who did not run away, but did the will of his father. The son who gave his life as a ransom for many. The son who is the Prince of Peace, who satisfies his father's wrath. The son who was not a wayward son, but a willing sacrifice for sin. A son who provided salvation to those who repent and believe in him alone. The parable that we just looked at is what is called an open-ended parable, as the father had the last word. And so we don't know how the story ends for the older brother. It's just like Jonah chapter 4. We do know the scribes and the Pharisees would continue to oppose Jesus, would separate themselves from his followers, and their leaders would eventually bring about the Lord's death. But just like the older brother, in spite of the father's pleading, they would not believe. Everybody in this chapter that we have studied experienced joy except the older brother. The father and all their friends, they experienced the joy of a repentant son. The younger son experienced the joy of returning and being received by a loving and gracious father. The father experienced the joy of receiving his son into the kingdom. But the elder brother would not forgive his brother, and so he had no joy. He could have repented and attended the feast, but he refused, and so he stayed outside and he suffered. And we all know people like that, don't we? We share the gospel with, they refuse, and they refuse, but we continue to pray for them. For the nation of Israel, for the Jews as a whole, God has kept a remnant. They will come to faith in Christ, as Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 22 speak of. Also in Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 41. So what is our application for us this morning? Well, first, if you've not repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are not the Father's Son. Our parable of Jesus pictures for us the attitude of our Heavenly Father toward sinners who repent, that He is rich in His mercy and grace and great in His love towards them, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 explains. Forgiveness is only possible because of the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. No matter what some preachers claim, and you can turn on the TV and hear this over and over, that, oh, God is a God of love. He loves the world. The whole world is going to be saved by Him. That's not true, folks. God does love the world, but the whole world is not going to be saved. Or will it ever be saved? Only those who are or will be saved is by God's gift of grace. A gift of faith through a love that paid a price for your sin and for mine. And all that is required of us is that we repent and that we believe in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. So everything this young son had hoped for in the far country, he discovered was already there back home. All the material things, yeah, he received them. But the greatest and the most important thing he had was the assurance of his salvation as a son of God. So what made the difference for this young man? What made the difference? Instead of saying, "Father, give me," he said, "Father, forgive me." You see, he was willing to become a servant. He learned the meaning of misery, but he also learned the true meaning of mercy and grace. And of course, the Father didn't ask him to earn his forgiveness, because no amount of good works like the Pharisees and the scribes can save us from our sins. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, Titus 3, 3 through 7. And so our prodigal learned the meaning of misery. But back home, he discovered the true meaning of mercy. The question is, how about you? Have you discovered the true meaning of God's mercy in your life?